Speaking personally for a little moment, this passage has caused me great grief this week and has made me wise and has helped me to understand life better and I think has saved me if I put what I've learned into practice from a lot of grief. And so although I'm tired after studying this passage and thinking about it all week, I know it's great worth. And so please listen. How do we respond to the economic evils of our world? It's tempting to ignore them and to bury our heads in the sand and imagine that life is better than it is. I think it's especially tempting to do that if you're a Christian and you know that God is there and God loves you and you have so many wonderful things to think about and praise God for. But Qohelet refuses to ignore the evils of our world. And we do well to pay attention to him. In our passage today, he is talking about money, and he's talking about the way that we respond to oppression in our world, the effects that money has upon sinful human beings. To begin with, he talks about the oppression of the poor, and then he talks about the rich, and he divides them into two groups, those who desperately want more, and those who already have everything they need and yet are unsatisfied. All of them, regardless of where people sit on the wealth spectrum, are miserable. Qohelet observes this fallen world and sees that money produces oppression, obsession, and depression. And he wants us to be free from those things. He wants to save us from a meaningless existence. So if you want to live an immoral, miserable, meaningless life, don't listen. But if you want to lead a wise and meaningful life, well, Qohelet has things to say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to live wise and meaningful lives, and we understand that our attitudes to money is a huge part of that. We don't want to be miserable and immoral, so please teach us to use our money for your glory, for our good, and for the good of our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll be helped if you have the outline in front of you, and if you take notes. Qohelet covers, as I said, everyone on the wealth spectrum. The oppressed, the obsessed, and the depressed. Those who don't have stuff, those who want stuff, and those who have everything. And he says all of them are miserable. He doesn't want us to experience this. We'll begin with the oppressed. Have a look at verse 8 and 9 with me. Verses 8 and 9. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Qohelet looks at this world and he sees verse 8, oppression and justice denied. And at every level of government, everyone over the poor is self-obsessed, only ever looking up at what they can get, never looking down at the oppressed. The whole system is corrupt from top to bottom. Even the king profits at the expense of the poor. And his solution to save us from this harm, if you can call it a solution, is verse 8. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. In this fallen, greedy, and sinful world, the unavoidable fact of life is that the poor will be oppressed. Don't be surprised. Justice will be denied. Qohelet reckons that under the thumb of a faceless, impersonal system of oppression, expectations are everything. If you expect the people above you to liberate you, that will make your life 10 times worse. Do not trust in them. Do not trust in governments. Do not trust in other people above you to liberate you. Now, I think this is extremely instructive for us. We are not oppressed. But it does help us to think about life realistically. Kohelet wants us to be realists about this world. We are not going to solve the world's problems, especially not through political effort. It's not like capitalism is terrible and socialism is wonderful. It's all terrible. Whether it's capitalism fueled by greed or socialism that's marked by oppression, whether it's the sweatshops of capitalism or the gulags of Russia, the rich will always oppress the poor. That's just the way it is. And even in a society like ours, with wonderful checks and balances, it won't be long before Barangaroo opens and yet another casino begins to destroy the lives of people in this city. Because that's just the way it is. Don't be surprised, he says. Don't put your hope in any one economic or political system. Be realistic. In a sinful world, sinful people, no matter how they organize themselves, will oppress the poor. This is just the way it is. The second economic evil, I think, is much closer to home for us. And this is the obsession of the unsatisfied worker. Look at it in verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to their owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. When you love money, you're never satisfied, verse 10. Your wealth doesn't benefit you, verse 11, and you're kept from sleep, verse 12. And isn't that true to life? Furthermore, the love of money means that you make bad choices with your money. In verse 13, this person hoards their wealth to their own harm because they're so worried that they'll lose it. In verse 14, in pursuit of more money, this person makes reckless investments and loses it all to the destruction of their families. It's much better, verse 15, to recognize that you can't take anything with you and to enjoy what you have. When the love of money grips a person, it's desperately, desperately sad. I know people, for example, who were happy in their workplace. And then they took a promotion, even though they had plenty of money, and they became miserable. Now, I'm not saying taking a promotion or money in itself is bad. Those are good things. But they become bad when you take it to your own harm. And this person I know, after years and years of becoming more and more miserable and getting less and less sleep in a job that he hated, refused to leave because that would be a step backwards. Do you see how foolish that is? How foolish careers are? This is what the love of money does to people. People will work in order to work, in order to work, in order to work, and they'll miss out on life. Verse 16, this is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. In many ways, I've come to see this week that the love of money and career is an addiction. It's an addiction. It doesn't matter if my work destroys me, saps my energy, ruins my relationships. It doesn't matter if it doesn't make any sense. Just like the person trapped in an addiction to gambling, the person trapped in a career to their own harm, it's folly. This is a grievous evil. Hear this warning from Paul as he reflects on this passage in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those who want to get rich, he says, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have even wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I know people like that. Which leads us to the third and final evil. How are you feeling, by the way? It gets better, trust me, later on, it gets better. Which leads me to the third and final evil, and in many ways, this is the saddest of them all. Coelet describes a man who has everything except the ability to enjoy what he has. Chapter 6, verse 1. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and doesn't receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. There's a kind of darkness that strips a person of their ability to enjoy life altogether. And no matter how much success they experience, this doesn't change. In fact, their success only highlights their hopelessness. They have nowhere else to go now. And this guy has every mark of blessing in the ancient world: wealth, possessions, children, a long life. He's the paradigm of success. And Coelet says that he is worse off than a stillborn child. And the research is out on this. Leadership is linked strongly with depression. The rate of depression among CEOs and directors is double the rate of that in the public life. And that's already at 20%. Children from high-income families are counterintuitively much more depressed and anxious than those in lower-income families. And depression, as we all know, is far more prevalent in Western wealthy countries. In a recent Forbes article, a counselor was asked, why do successful people get depressed? And she said this: they constantly compare themselves to the Joneses. And this is often paired with extreme feelings of inferiority and failure. Furthermore, some people habitually measure their self-worth by whoever seems to be more successful than they are. And this is a recipe for constant depression-inducing envy. And this is true, isn't it? We live in one of the wealthiest cities in the world, at the wealthiest time in human history, and yet the poor are oppressed. People are trapped in careers they hate, driven by greed and envy and pride. And when we finally have everything, when the chase is over and we retire and we can enjoy our wealth, we're depressed. Wherever we are on the wealth spectrum, whether we lack money or we love money or we have it, Qohelet says we're miserable, and he's right. How is it then that we can avoid this all-pervasive misery? How can we live a good life? Well, Qohelet helps us in verse 18. Smile, everyone. It's up from here. This is what I have observed to be good. It's appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and find satisfaction in their toil, in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days that God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions, and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Now, I know people like this too, but I find them very weird. Very strange. How can they be happy? You know, when someone asks me how I'm going, I generally start complaining about how stressed I am. But when people ask these people, they say, oh, I'm so glad, and then they list all of the things that God is gladdening their hearts with. This is wonderful. This is good. I wish I was more like it. Qohelet says this is wonderful, to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in your work. This is a gift from God. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying your wealth. This is a good thing, a really good thing. The only good thing Qohelet has to say, actually, about wealth in this passage. And it does happen, verse 19. What is impossible with man is possible with God. He gives this to people as a gift. Notice how it happens. It's a gift, right? You don't plan for it, and you can't earn it. And you don't outperform someone in order to get it. It's completely different to the system we belong to. It's a gift from God. God enables them to accept their lot. That's the key. To accept their lot. If you want to be happy in life, he says, the secret is to be content with what you have and where you are. Regardless of where you are on the wealth spectrum, that's the key to contentment. There are good stuff in all of life, and if you're able to be content with the good, that's wonderful. That's what he's talking about in chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So these happy people, these weirdos who are happy in life, they are content. They don't reflect on what they don't have. They don't look at what their neighbors have and compare themselves unfavorably. They don't ruminate over things that are out of their control. They look at what they have in their hands, what they see with their eyes, and they enjoy it. Whether it's a little or a lot, even in toilsome labor, they learn to be content. Their hearts are glad. This is wonderful. Now, how does all of this carry over to the Christian life today? How are we to respond to the economic evils in our world? Well, there's a deep sense in which everything Qohelet has said is true today. We still live in a fallen world. The three economic evils are alive and well today. And it's really good to be content with what you have, to be realistic about the world, and to enjoy what God gives you as a gift. But having said that, the coming of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit has given us more to say and more to do. We can and must do much better than just don't be surprised. When we look at the poor and the oppressed, we must do better than that. For when the good shepherd came, unlike the rulers who look out for themselves, he looked to the interests of others. He cared for the poor and bound up the brokenhearted. And as followers of the Lord Jesus, we can do the same. The same spirit that empowered Jesus to care for the oppressed lives in us. We have been liberated from bondage to sin and to the love of money. We don't have to look to our own interests, we can look to the interests of others. And so, we can and must make ethical choices in the marketplace. Whether it's houses, cars, clothes, phones, or food, we enjoy what we have, and we buy and invest ethically in ways that don't oppress the poor. Unlike Colette, we do have power as citizens to make our voices heard, and we should. We should speak up for the oppressed. And as we do these things, there's nothing wrong with enjoying your wealth. Some people seem to want everyone to be miserable, as if because the oppressed are oppressed, we must be miserable as too. We must be miserable too. That's just silly. Now, enjoying wealth is good, but we also must be ethical and moral and loving. In fact, the Bible holds up two basic uses for money in the New Testament. The first is enjoyment, to enjoy it as a gift of God, and the second is generosity, enjoyment and generosity. And we find them both in 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to read three verses, and if you're good at memorizing scripture, these would be great ones to memorize. They're fantastic. Verse 17, chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There it is. Enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Notice that these aren't mutually exclusive. We can enjoy things and be generous. In fact, they feed into one another in a beautiful way. Because as you're generous, you free yourself from the love of money, and you're able to enjoy what you have. The more generous you are, the more able you are to enjoy your wealth, because you're freeing yourself from slavery and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find it very hard to enjoy your wealth, or you find it very hard to be generous, it could be that you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you haven't asked him to take the love of money out of your life. You're addicted and depressed yourself, and so you cannot help others. It could be that you've placed your hope in wealth rather than God. What might we do in response to the economic evils in our world? Give generously in the knowledge that that will bring us enjoyment and that will be good for us and everyone else. Can I implore you, like seriously, for your own good and for the good of everyone, be generous. Let go of your money. It's not your master. Jesus is. Take hold of God as your ultimate treasure. Take hold of Jesus as your master. Because wealth leads you into all sorts of grief and steals your sleep. But do you remember what Jesus said? He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us out of this evil generation. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to care for the downtrodden. Free us from the love of money and give us the ability to enjoy every good gift from your hand. We praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus, our powerful and compassionate King, our gentle Master who brings us to rest in this life and the next. Please teach us to use our money for your glory, for our own good, and for the good of our neighbours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking with Peter earlier this week, and I thought it'd be really useful to help us reflect further on this, to just ask him a couple of questions about how he has thought about money in his life. I asked him because he's in my Bible study, and he teaches economics at a high school, so I figured he kind of understands how this works, whereas I don't. All right. Tell us a little bit about yourself first, about your work, family, etc.
Oh, married to Heather, three daughters. Eldest is getting married in January next year. Been teaching for 21 years at William Carey Christian School, which is at Preston's.
Okay, cool. All right, we have pre-planned questions here, so we're not making it up on the spot. I'm not going to pretend.
That's a really good question.
Yeah, oh, I never thought of that. Okay, what are some examples of economic evils in our world that just make your blood boil? And what can we do about them?
That's a really big question, and he gave me far too much time to think about it, because the more I thought about it, the more things just flooded my head, and I was up at 2:30 this morning still writing down notes. And I actually couldn't sleep because there was just so many. No, it's not a guilt thing. It's just so many things that you could pick. I guess some of the things, what I've started with is some of the things that I try and convey at a Christian school. We have the benefit of being able to say what we think and use the Bible. And so here's some of the things that I would say to my economics class, which is helpful, I think. Tax is the first one. We teach tax and superannuation. And Warren Buffett, who's one of the leading investors, billionaires in the world, American, said there's something wrong with the world where my secretary pays a higher percentage of tax than himself. And you ask why that is the case. It's because he has the means and the accountants and the clues to be able to put money into areas that minimise quite legally his tax. And I guess that's what we've been taught, that we do everything on our tax returns to minimise our tax. And Kerry Packer famously said a number of years ago at an inquiry, long before he died, that you're a moron, you lead your head red if you don't try and minimise your tax. And I actually find that quite abhorrent, the more you think about it, because tax is based on the income that God gives us, which is a gift, as you've said. And tax goes towards those things that we drive on, that support us, our hospitals, our police, and that we should be grateful to pay it. And not just look to pay the least, but to find ways to pay more. And if we don't trust the governments to do it, then work out how you minimise your tax so you can give far more generously in areas that you want to beyond that. So that was the first one, I thought. The second one is a bugbear of mine. I don't want to get political with things, but we think about 10% of our income to give over as Christians. And as a church, as a parish council, we say we try and take 10% of what we earn and give it to CMS and other missionary organisations and the like. But Australian government gives not 10%, not 5%, not 1%. It gives 0.2% of the income that our federal government earns to overseas development. So we talk about giving to our neighbours and being generous, and yet it's been going down for the last 40 years. We are now ranked 21st of the countries that are in the developed countries for our generosity to give to others. And even when we give it, it's often for enlightened self-interest to get something back ourselves. So it's quite disgusting when you think about that. The third area is the way that we act in world markets as consumers. I love my coffee and I teach coffee in my geography. But the grower of my cup of coffee gets 2.5 cents. And I think there's something wrong when I'm happy to pay $4 for a coffee, but I know some poor person in some Central American country who is sending their children out to the fields to help pick the coffee is getting 2.5 cents of that. Somewhere in the world, there's someone making a lot of money, and it's not the people who are putting the grunt work in to grow it. So commodity markets. So I guess from that, my Christian response is be a wise consumer. I tell my kids, look around, actually read behind the brands and find out where your money's going and who's getting it. And my last point would be, one of many, would be that superannuation goes with tax. I find it quite unhelpful that now that I've gone over 50, they said you should actually think about your future, you know, so you don't have to be on the pension. You could be a self-funded retiree. So, of course, I put more money aside for that, and I get very generous tax concessions to do so, so the government doesn't have to pay me a pension. But they've done reports to say that most of that money, we become so wealthy that we just live off the interest of that, and we're really just giving that on to our next generation. And do we want to be a bunch of Christians that are stopping to be generous because we're building up wealth for ourselves in big barns later on? And I find that a real problem. I've got an app on my phone now, thanks to Macquarie Bank, where I can see my superannuation balance at a touch. I lost $4,000 yesterday. I got ahead $6,000 the day before. Lost three the day before that. It's turned into an obsession for me. Whereas once upon a time it was like, oh yeah, superannuation's there. All of a sudden I have this nest egg that goes up and down, and the fact I can gain $6,000 really shows you how wealthy I am. Because we think of the Gina Rinehart's as the wealthy of this world, but we are all in the top 1% of the world's wealth earners. And when the Bible says it's harder for a wealthy to enter God's kingdom than a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he's not talking about Gina Rinehart, he's talking about myself. And we've got to keep coming back and reminding ourselves of that.
All right. Thank you.
There are so many things. That's bad to ask an economist to think, because you live a conflicted life as a Christian when you're talking about money and wealth and teaching things, and then you hear the sermons like you've spoke today about, you know, just you have to have a heart to be generous, and just to say it's God's gift, the gift of work and the gift of possessions. So I was going to make one more point. All my possessions that God gives me, I insure them. And I worked out the other day, I insure my life, I insure my income protection, I insure my cars, I insure my house, I insure my contents, I insure my health. And I spend $10,000 a year insuring my possessions every year of my life. And I think, if God is looking after me, why can't I just say, and this is like anathema, I haven't spoken to my wife about this, but just don't insure things. Trust God and spend $10,000 to pay some person in microfinance to buy 10 chickens that will get them out of poverty in Malawi? And why don't we do it? You know, I'm convicted myself, but...
Yeah. Good. All right. Well, thank you, Peter. Yes. Thank you, Peter. I'm going to hand over...